printed or digital or whatever, I'll ask you to turn to that now. By the way, we have Bibles at the back. If you would like one, please feel free to help yourself. They're our gift to you. Romans chapter 8. Last week, Pastor Drew asked us, who is God to us? And then he went on to describe from the first part of chapter 8 how God is our Father, who has adopted us into his family, the one who hears our cry for help, and the one who will answer as a loving father would. And then he talked about Jesus, who is our brother, and with whom we are co-heirs with him, and the children of God, the inheritors of all the blessing and the riches that are the son's right to claim. And in addition to that, there is the Spirit of God who is working to embrace us into his family, revealing these things to us and leading us into life. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is all in helping us to become part of his family and to lead us into the fullness of life that he has designed for us. The Apostle Paul has drawn this incredible picture for us about this God who loves us and this amazing life. And it all sounds fantastic when you hear about it. But it's maybe as he was painting this picture that Paul remembered who he was writing to. And he, I think, recalled the circumstances of the people that he was addressing. These Roman believers who would have had a rough go of trying to live for Christ. And so, with maybe the last brush of his stroke in painting this picture, Paul, in verse 17, where we finished last week, turns to what he knows to be true of the people that he's talking to, and he says, all of this incredible stuff that we've talked about is provided we suffer in Christ. That's in verse 17. I was going so good that Paul had to go back to reality and talk about this very real issue that as wonderful as it is being part of the family of God, we will still know suffering. Some of us more than others. All of us, certainly, in various ways and to varying degrees, and often tied very much to the fact that we worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, we do our best to avoid suffering, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. We have safety regulations to the roof. We have warning messages on product packaging that border on the ridiculous. We insure ourselves up to the hilt, just in case. So we work very hard at avoiding suffering and taking precautions, but sometimes our suffering avoidance can be a little bit ridiculous. Just a few quick examples. You've probably heard about the book that talks about worst-case scenarios and how you can prepare yourself to avoid them if they happen to you. Authors Joshua Piven and David Borgenicht, I hope I pronounced that right, have considered the most awful of circumstances, things like volcanoes, terrorist incidents, shark attacks, and they've written a book to help people survive if that should happen to you. The book is actually pretty reliable, though. They've talked to a lot of consultants and experts in the field, and so the stuff they write about is actually pretty good and pretty helpful. And if you know it, it might actually save your life. Just a few examples. Let's say you just happen to be jumping out of a plane. What's the worst thing that could happen if you jump out of a plane? Well, your parachute doesn't open. Exactly. So what do you do? Well, according to these authors, your best bet is to somehow, in the air, make your way over to somebody else who's jumping and lock your arms through the straps of the other jumper's chute and hang on, hoping that you don't dislocate your shoulders or break your legs when you land on the ground. Now, I'm not sure what you do if you're jumping by yourself. Just don't do that. What if you're driving along in your car, and I'm sure you've thought of this, you drive off the bridge into the river. What do you do then? Well, according to these authors, the wisdom there is you roll down your window right away, let the pressure equalize between the outside of the car and the inside. Of course, you'll be underwater by then, but once the pressure is equalized, you open your door and very calmly swim up to the surface to get out of your car. This next one might be a little bit more possible. Let's say you're enjoying a beautiful day skiing, and a lot of us do that here because this is where we live. What's the worst thing that could happen to you if you go skiing? Well, you get buried by an avalanche, right? That actually happens with some regularity here. So what do you do? Well, if that happens and you're covered completely, the advice here is to spit on the snow. And the reason you do that, assuming you can see it, because this occurred to me later after I wrote this, it's probably pretty dark if you're completely buried. But anyway, let's say you can spit and you know you can notice which direction it's going. Well, then you know that way is down. So you dig up as fast as you can in the opposite direction until you get out. This is all good stuff to know. So I hope you were taking notes. But there's an assumption here, it occurred to me in this book. And I don't know if they say it or not, but I think the assumption in here is that you've read the book. It's really not going to help you if, let's say, you're walking along and you fall into quicksand, which they talk about in the book. You're not going to choose that moment to reach into your back pocket and pull your book out and read how you're going to get out of quicksand. And in this case, it really won't help you because their advice is to take a pole with you on your walk to help you get out. So by then, you know, it's way too late. You're in deep trouble at that point. I want to suggest this morning that the Bible is kind of a worst-case scenario survival handbook, if you think about it. In providing it, God has given us instruction on how to prepare and to deal with some of the most dangerous situations that we will face, those that involve worry and anxiety and conflict, spiritual warfare and the attacks of the evil one, and a lot more than that, including that fateful day when all of us will stand before our Creator and give an account as to what we've done with Jesus. We're all going to be there someday. So I'm going to suggest that we need to have read this book very carefully and taken notes so that we can be prepared and ready. Now, the difference between this book and the worst case scenario book that I just told you about is that the vast majority of scenarios that are mentioned in Scripture, we are going to experience. I think it's fairly unlikely that there's going to be someone here in this room who will jump out of a plane with a failed parachute. I don't think too many of you are going to be driving off bridges into rivers in the next little while. I don't think anyone's going to be buried by an avalanche. But all of us, for certain, will come face to face with a lot of what God's Word talks about. Anxiety, sorrow, discouragement, failure, disappointment, sin. And most certainly, we will all have to face Satan's schemes and strategies that are designed to destroy us. Oh, and by the way, you're all going to suffer. We will all suffer in one way or another. Suffering is part of the human experience. The question is not how do we avoid suffering. The question is what do we do when it comes? And the related question is this: is there anything in this book that we can read and make use of to prepare for that day when it comes? And for many of you, that day might very well be today. Well, I think there is, and it happens to be here in our passage this morning. So we're in Romans chapter 8, and we are picking up Paul's discussion starting in verse 18. And Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You know what? I just realized something. Somebody grab me a Bible from the back table there and bring it up to me. I often read through the English Standard Version, and I really should be reading through the NIV this morning because that's the version that we use here. Thank you. So I won't read that passage again, but Paul begins by talking about the world and the suffering that the world is undergoing. I'll pick that up later. You know, one of the most refreshing things about Scripture is its realism. Paul is very matter-of-fact and straightforward here. He really doesn't gloss over anything. And he knows he's writing in a context where people are struggling with life, probably because of their faith. And he doesn't stop here to begin with talking about their personal sufferings. He wants to go big picture. And so he talks about all of creation. All the known universe, according to Paul, is suffering. And he describes it as being subjected to frustration. The natural world around us is fallen in the sense that it is unable to exist as it was originally intended by God. So man's disobedience and sin resulted in a God-ordained curse that came upon all the earth. When man sinned and he walked away from God, he invited God's judgment to fall, and it has done so on the physical earth as well. Now, there's a lot of natural beauty and glory in our physical creation. We all know that. We know that especially here in this province that we live in. But there's also death and destruction, famine, and disease, natural disasters and events that destroy property and human life. In other words, there is a sense in which the world is rotting away, and there's not a lot that it can do about it. Even the laws of physics affirm and support this truth. The law of entropy, for instance, state that matter and energy degrade into increasing disorder. The universe isn't building itself up, it's winding down. The universe is increasingly less and less. Even a simple garden plot, if left untended, will deteriorate into weeds and non-productivity. This is the natural bent of our creation. And we can see this mirrored in seemingly unending news reports about disasters and firestorms, and floods, and earthquakes, almost every day, it seems. But Paul wants us to know that there's an attitude that we can take, there's a perspective that we can have that enables us to meet all of this seeming hopelessness with a better approach. Notice the way Paul describes creation here. He talks about creation waiting in eager expectation. The language that he uses is you get this picture of someone kind of leaning in, leaning forward to hear more about what the speaker is going to say. Creation longs for an answer, for hope. And Paul's response here is that hope is possible because a better day is coming, when creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And I think what Paul has in mind here is probably some of what John was writing about in his book of the Revelation, verse 21, where he talked about, or chapter 21, where he speaks of seeing a new heaven and a new earth, where he says, the first heaven and earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. That will be an incredible time. So much so, Paul says, that our present sufferings can't compare to it. And so those of us who are struggling in this life know that there is a better day coming. And we have this hope in Christ to look forward to a better day when creation is renewed. Cling to that hope, friends. Remember that in the dark hours, in those times when you are suffering trial and discouragement. The world around us does not understand this hope. It doesn't have this vision. But we who know Christ understand this. And it can make us hopeful, even in the worst of circumstances. Even then, the world can't possibly see that there's any way forward, given all that is before it. Remember how the predictions of the past were misled and wrong without a lack of proper vision. Lee DeForest, in 1926, who was the inventor of the cathode ray tube, said, theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility. Thomas J. Watson, in 1943, was the chairman of the board of IBM, and he said, I think there's a world market for about 5 computers. A recording company expert in 1962 said, we don't think the Beatles will do anything. The guitar groups are on their way out, he said. And many today would say, look at the world around us. It's going to hell in a handbasket. Our response is that, yeah, it may look that way, but you know what? God's going to bring something better. And those of us who hope in Christ will get to be a part of that. There is a resiliency. There is an optimism that is ours and is possible because in Christ there is a better future. Hang on to that. Let's keep reading. Verses 22 to 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Well, you might think, after reading the previous section, that the idea here is, if the world is rotting away, well, then what's the point? Why should we even bother to try to do anything? Let's just build a bunker, and let's go sit in that, and wait for the new world to come. That would be a plan. But Paul is not about any of that at all. He has talked about the big picture, but now he shifts what he's speaking of to a very personal focus and a personal application. He moves from the groanings of creation to the groanings that we ourselves experience as the people of God. And he starts with the groanings of creation, and I was reading one author who compared this to the different seasons that creation goes through. It's almost as if in winter, there is this coldness, this death. And then spring comes and you see this life spring forward. And summer is just a celebration of life and green. And then the fall and winter come around inevitably, and it all just dies, and you just go through it all over and over again. It's the frustration of creation mirrored in the seasons. And Paul says that as people, we kind of do the same thing. We face difficulty after difficulty. We have challenges and trials that seem to be never ending. In our struggle with sin, we fail. Seemingly time and time again. And we're frustrated. It's like we just can't get it right. What do? And Paul, I think, is plugging into this, and he's talking about how we groan within ourselves as we see our sinfulness and our imperfection. And we realize we are not all we're created to be, and we just can't seem to get there. And Paul here, I think, is not just talking about the physical, he's talking about the condition of our souls. We know God. We know He knows us. But still, we are fallen. The curse of sin still rests upon us. And try as we might, we cannot become all that God wants us to be. But again, Paul says, be hopeful. In our battle with sin and our failure to reach God's design for us, we may feel hopeless or frustrated. We've all struggled with sin, with vice, with addictions, with feelings of vengeance and anger and anxiety and worry and failure and unfaithfulness. But there will come a time, Paul says, when we will fully enter into our adoption as the sons of God and daughters of God. What Paul has in mind here is the completion of our perfection. The completion of our adoption, if you will, as the children of God. In one sense, I mean, we know we're adopted. If we know Christ, we know we're in God's family. But I think what Paul is referring to here is not so much the sense that we know God is our Abba Father, but the sense in which we are walking fully in what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. We are fully what we were created to be. And Paul says the completion of our adoption is coming. We will know the perfection of the inner person. God is going to make us fit for heaven inside and out. And that's coming. And furthermore, Paul talks about first fruits of the Spirit. And here I think he's borrowing a little bit from the Old Testament, where we would see in the life of the people of God the offering of first fruits of the harvest. The intention of that was for the people of God to come and to say to God and to worship Him by saying, this provision is all because of you. We offer you the first fruits to worship you and honor you, but also in faith, in trusting that you will provide what is yet to come. And in a similar way, the fruits of the Spirit are evident within us now. They are a foretaste of that complete adoption that we will know at the end of time. When Jesus presents us perfect for heaven. These fruits, these actions of the Spirit are a foretaste of that. So when we see that, when we see love, when we see joy, when we see peace, when we see patience, when we see kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are hints of the perfection that's coming. When the completion of the Spirit's work will be here. And we will be exactly as we are called to be. So when the people of God rise up, when we offer food to the hungry, when we fight against sin and misery, when we welcome the person struggling with addictions, when we visit the sick in a hospital room, when we support pastors in India, when we resource people around the world to share the good news of Jesus, when we pray for one another, when we do all of those things, we're giving evidence of the fact that the Spirit is here working in us. And someday we will stand complete before God as we were intended to be. Friends, let people see the Spirit working in you. Let that be your hope, even in difficult times, on the hard days. Let the work of the Spirit be evident in your life. Notice it in yourself and in others, and draw encouragement from that. So, Paul has talked about creation as a whole, and the fact that someday that will be restored. We look forward to that new reality. He's talked about the fact that we will someday be fully adopted as sons and daughters of God and know our redemption completely. But I wonder, I have to ask, I wonder if any of you are asking or thinking the same thing I think when I start to read a passage like this. And it basically goes like this. So what? I mean, if Paul were standing here today, I wonder if anybody's thinking this. If Paul were standing here today, I would say to him, Paul, that sounds really good. I'm happy for you. You seem to be really encouraged by this. But here's the thing. Heaven is a long way away. What have you got for me now? Like, I hurt now. My reality is not fun. My life is in a shambles. I mean, heaven, that's down the road. What have you got for me today? Anybody think that way? Don't put your hands up. There are days when the thought of future glory, quite honestly, just leaves me cold. I'll just be honest with you. And I find myself thinking, you know, not helpful. Now, if that is you, could I just say here on the way by, don't dismiss what Paul is saying here. Hang on to it. There is hope here. And I'm finding that the more that I walk with Jesus and the more I do that, the more I come to appreciate the promise of future glory. And the more that that kind of hope sustains and strengthens me. So I just want to say, it may not seem helpful today, but it really does make a difference knowing that there's a happy ending here, that there is a point to all of this, that it will really be good someday. So just hang on to that for now. But if you need something more immediate, then I give you these next verses, verses 26 and 27. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We are weak. Even after we come to know the Lord, we are all subject to our moral failings, failing to live the truth, not being a light for God as He desires us to be, and so on. Even when we know our hope rests in God and things will be better as God does His work, we can fail. And particularly in the suffering that forms the context of this passage, when we are in trial, that's often the time when we fail to act as God would have us do. We're spiritually weak, and we need help. We're kind of like that airline passenger that's in an airport, and I've done this, where you're running to catch a plane, and you've got all your luggage, and you're all way down, and you feel like, oh, man, I don't think I'm going to be able to make my connection. and you're hauling all of this material, and you look to your left, and here's a guy who's just standing there with all his stuff, and he's going faster than you. And the reason he's doing that is he's on one of those walkways, you know, where you get on, and you just stand there, and it carries you along. And he's not, I'm breathing hard, he's not even breaking a sweat, and he's going faster than me. In our spiritual weakness, if we try to do this on our own, we're just going to huff and puff and not get very far very fast. But there is help. In the same way that that moving walkway helps that person move quickly through that airport, the Spirit of God works and intercedes on our behalf to help us in our weakness and to take us farther and faster than we could ever go on our own. And he does that in a number of different ways, but in this particular passage, Paul talks about the fact that the Spirit prays on our behalf. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit does it for us. This is an incredible teaching, folks. Incredible. Because it shows us the care that God has for us, but also what prayer really is. Prayer is not just coming to God with a list of stuff that you want. Prayer is not just asking God for things. Prayer is more about discovering what God wants and then affirming that by agreeing with Him in our prayers. That's what prayer is. And this puts the focus in the right place. And often when we go to God, we don't know what to ask for anyway. We're that confused, we're that broken, we're that weak. And certainly in the midst of trying circumstances, we can be completely at a loss. But Paul says here, it doesn't matter. Because even if we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit of God does, and He'll do it for us. These are divine communications, the depth of which we cannot adequately express, doubtless fueled by God's love and concern for us. The Spirit will know what we need to pray for, and He will pray those things on our behalf. He will carry us along. Just like that walkway, the Spirit will carry us along to completion, to where we need to go, where God wants us to go, where God will help us get to. That is part of His loving concern for us. And so it's really on that note that I kind of want to end my sermon today. These last few verses in the passage are interesting. Let me just read them for you. Verse 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, these are really interesting verses, and they have been the source of much debate over the centuries since they've been written, because there's a certain tension in the logic of the language in these verses. For instance, in verse 28, Paul says, all things work together for good. So, the question is, well, does that mean that even the bad things are really good in some way? And then in the following verses, he talks about how God has foreknown and predestined that we will one day be glorified with Christ. So the question is, does God simply choose ahead of time who's going to follow Him? Or do we exercise our own will and do we make that choice? Are we truly free to choose to follow God or not? Well, these are all important questions, which I'm not going to answer today. Except to say this, I think the answer to all of those questions is yes. However, what I do want to point out to simply today is this. I don't think, if you consider the context of what Paul's writing here, that his primary concern is to raise up a theological debate. Paul is not teeing up an academic exercise about the relationship of God to man here. He's rather writing to people who are suffering, who are likely despairing and wondering if they are going to be able to hold on. And so the pastoral side of Paul comes out, and he wants the people he's writing to understand one thing. It's simply this: what God starts, he finishes. What God starts, he finishes. And ultimately, what Paul is wanting his readers to know is that our souls are secure in Christ. If God has planted the seed of faith in you, then you can know that you will get to the finish line. You will get there. God will take you there. He has seen you from the beginning of time. He has called you. He has made you right with him, and he will see to it that you stand in glory with Jesus someday. And you can count on that. So let me just encourage us to live with some spiritual realities this coming week. My hope this morning is to send you out into the world as a people of hope, a community of faith whose hearts and minds are fixed on spiritual realities. These are realities that maybe you can't see physically, but they are promises that will be fulfilled in Christ and truths that help us live well today. You know, there used to be this saying, and you don't hear it as much anymore these days, but it kind of went like this. You don't want to be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that song, that phrase? I'm going to tell you today to ignore that completely and to do the total opposite. I want you to be completely heavenly minded so that you can be of earthly good. My problem isn't that I'm too heavenly minded. My problem is that I am too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. When I read this passages like this, frankly, I am convicted. I am reminded of just how dependent I am on the temptations and the distractions of this world. And Paul says, no, you need to be thinking about the heavenly realities, the spiritual truths that are true for you because you are a child of Christ. So, would you join me this week in choosing to think and act differently? This coming week, let's live in the light of our spiritual realities. Let's anticipate our freedom that's coming from the decay and the rotting condition of this world. This world, this whole house might be falling down all around us, but we know that Jesus will someday restore creation, and we are going to get to be a part of that. We have this hope that this is not the end. God will make all things new. So focus on that and keep going. Keep taking one step at a time, because you know God is taking you in a good direction. Remember that we live as the redeemed. Not only can we look forward to a better future, but we know that God is at work within us. And we see the first fruits of the work of the Spirit all around us if we have eyes to see. Be encouraged by that. Watch for that. Notice what God is doing in your life and in the lives of the people around you. And let that remind you that God will finish this work in each one of us. That is His plan. And then finally, remember We are never alone or forsaken. God is always with us. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit is there praying for us. He is our ever constant helper and supporter and director and guide. We can be hopeful, we can be resilient, we can face any situation confident that God is with us. So if you have been weighed down by suffering, if the cares and the distractions of this earthly realm have knocked you off course, this week, may I encourage you, live in the light of these realities. Live courageously. Live sacrificially. Be loving. Show grace. Grant forgiveness. Help another. Take up your cross. Take the hard road, because it's the right one. Let your life be a sign that your eyes are on something different than what the world sees. Let them see in your life that there are spiritual realities that give you hope and strength when others falter. Be strong, remembering the glory that will be yours someday in Jesus. Let's pray.